What a wonderful privilege we have to be afforded to enjoy the fellowship of saints. Let's not take it for granted. It is a provision that God has made for us, and we want to enjoy it and use it to the glory of God. We're studying the book of Revelation, and I am going to read a verse that I think is the theme of the book. Chapter 1, verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. That's the focus. He is coming. And that's where the Lord wants us to be focusing our lives. Not just our thoughts, our ideas, but our lives. To be focused on the fact that he is coming, the implications of that for how we live. In 1 John chapter 3 says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And in that passage it goes on to say that beloved, now are we the children of God. That is the case now. We're not hoping to become. We are that, the children of God. And it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. So, you see, it isn't just the idea that he is coming, that it has implications for how I live. He's coming. Yes. He's pure. And we want to be pure like him in the way we live, practically. All right. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth shall mourn over him. Even so. Amen. So that is chapter 1. And then there are a couple of verses in chapter 22 that we want to call our attention to as we ponder the implications of verse 7 in chapter 1. Behold, he is coming with clouds. In chapter 22, we read in verse 7, behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. These are the Lord Jesus' words. I am coming quickly. Verse 12. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done. Verse 16. And I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright morning star. Go, come to what is contained in that statement in time, but I'm not going to focus on that right now. We are focusing on the fact that he is coming. And let me explain that what I sent out this week is not a new lesson. I simply have culled from lessons that we have had, which we portions that we have not covered. And I wanted to put that together for us to focus on things that we have not covered, questions we have not covered. So we have in, and I'm going to start with number three, question number three in this that I just set out. John was instructed to write on a scroll what he saw and send it to the seven churches. Compare what John saw in verses 12 through 13a, considering all that the churches were going through at the time, with the account we have in Daniel 3 of the three Hebrew boys, men, young men. Cite as many parallels as you can find or think of. Okay? Any comparisons? All right. Mel?
Verse 11. In chapter 1. It tells him to write what you see in the book.
All right. Okay, yes. Write what you see in the book. And then in verses, let's see, 12 through 13a. Well, he was instructed, John, he was given instructions in verse 11. You write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches. Now, verse 12. I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, etc. Any parallels, Karen?
In comparing that to the three Hebrew men in three, I think it's a glorified Jesus, and he's standing in the midst of his suffering people.
He's with them, he's there, strengthening them, and he's there miraculously. And what is the parallel? What is the comparison?
Well, it's what he's saying, that he's here, what he's here doing in the midst of the persecuted church.
Right, right.
As he was with the men who were burned by the fire.
Okay, okay. The three Hebrew men in chapter 3 of Daniel were thrown into the fiery furnace. That was their lot. And the king thought that he was the last word. Remember, he said to them, he said, you're going to be thrown into that furnace. And he says, you show me a God who's going to be able to deliver you from my hand. So they showed him, they threw the men in the furnace. And after they were in the furnace, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, saw that there was someone else in the furnace with them, that he did not put in there. Moreover, those who were in there were in the fire But they were unaffected by the fire. They were not consumed by it. Almost a kind of parallel with the burning bush, in a sense. They were in the furnace, but they were not being consumed by the fire. And so the parallel that I am proposing, and again, let me say that this is not dogma. These are thoughts that come to me, and thoughts come to you that may be like them and may be different from them. But the comparison here, behold, he is coming in the clouds, and every eye will see him. That was held up for the believers who were going through the furnace of persecution. Those believers were not just going through the motions. They weren't just making an empty claim to belong to Christ. They were being required to go through the furnace of affliction that pertained to the people of God. Now, we don't feel that today, because we actually have sort of merged with the society, so there is no real manifest antipathy between the position of the believer and the society that we live in. We identify, believers identify with the values of this society pretty much. And they, believers also make a claim to being a part of the structure that makes up the society. That was not the case with the believers that we are reading about. They were apart from that society. They were there, but they were apart from it. And they were the objects of persecution, severe persecution. So the book of Revelation, the apocalypse, the unveiling, is meant to be for them an encouragement, something to bolster their hope. But we're going through this right now, but there's a glorious end. He's coming in clouds. Are you looking for him there? And unless we are enjoying that, we are missing the essence of Christianity. Christianity is not just saying, I am a believer, and I identify with this side. No, it is actually living what you say you believe. All right. So that just came to mind as we were preparing the lesson, and so I offer the question for your encouragement. All right, and we'll look at number four. These are things that John saw. Observe the details. Observe the details of John's descriptions of what he saw in verses 13 through 16. And give biblical, Bible-based symbolism that would match. Any thoughts? All right. What might the garments symbolize? John wrote, I turned to see the voice. And then he saw the lampstands, which are what? The churches. And in the midst of the lampstands was who? One like the Son of Man. That's who was in the midst of the Hebrew men in the furnace that they were going through. The that is go is that, say it aloud.
An angel.
Okay.
Or some say the Lord himself.
Yes. Yeah, and I am one of those who would say that. Are you speaking about Daniel when you say an angel?
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. But the king recognized that angel as who?
Son of Man.
The Son of Man. Yeah. And here we have the Son of Man who is in the midst of his people going through affliction to comfort them, to assure them, to deliver them from hurt. All right, so the garments. What might that signify? All right, let me just offer some thoughts. The garments in verse 13 might speak of Christ's priesthood. The long garments. And if we went back to Leviticus, we would find how prominent those garments were in identifying the priests. And the Lord Jesus is the King Priest. On Wednesday nights, we are in the book of Chronicles, and we've had to consider David, the king, who also acted as priest. And Solomon also did. King, priest. And believers are said to be what? He's made us what? A kingdom of priests. All right, so the Lord Jesus, the long garments would speak of his priesthood. It also, I think, would speak of him as judge. In verse 14, his head and hairs, white as snow, might speak of what? All right. Okay. 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 All right. Yeah. I'm sorry. Okay. Very good. Okay. Very good, Brother Kenny. It really would speak about his wisdom, his glory. He's ageless. So he is not going to change. He's not going to have white hair because it turned that way. He changed. He doesn't change. His hair is white because it speaks of his glory, his purity. And what else did you say, Brother Kenny? Your wisdom. Right. Yeah, you said his wisdom. Yeah, right. Okay. And then in verse 15... Let's see. You have the right also in verse 14. You have the eyes like a flaming fire.
Piercing into flaming fire, piercing into the soul.
Yeah.
Seeing everything.
Right.
Right through it, piercing. Fire burns through everything. Not seeing everything.
Yes.
That's
what
judgment also.
Yes, that's right. Excellent. Okay, I like flaming fire would speak of his penetrating judgment, discernment. and his indignation against sin. The flaming fire, his indignation against sin, just as it is piercing discernment. And then verse 15, his feet like fine brass, burnished in fire. What might that depict? Exactly. And you have actually a picture of that in the book of Isaiah, where he is trampling the grapes. He is, sit here, is the word to him, until I make your enemies your footstool. And so you will have his feet burnished with judgment. Executing judgment. His enemies as... I'm sorry. I have it jumbled in how I have written it. These are pictures, and mind you, we're not going to limit what we have said as all that can be said about the symbolism. There may be more that we have not contemplated. And what else is in 15? And his voice, like the sound of many waters, might speak of his authority instilling fear in his enemies. As I said, that this is not the only thought, but it is one that seems appropriate. But you may have some others. Your symbolism should find some support in Scripture. It isn't just out of the air. It should be, you should be able to point to some Scripture that will speak of, that would validate your interpretation, symbolic interpretation. Okay, in verse 16, sharp two-edged sword, what might, and in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength.
4:12 came to mind, so I'll read that. For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart.
Amen.
In Ephesians 6:17, it says to take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Ephesians 6:17.
Okay. Yes, Effie? Okay.
Thank
you for your thoughts. Yeah. Mel was going to say something.
You mentioned
right? In Revelation 2:12.
Yes.
The Pergamum.
Yes, that's right. Well, we'll be getting onto the churches, and then that'll go.
No.
It's not irrelevant. That's pertinent to what we're talking about. Yes. Okay. Let's move on to just let me add, give you another thought. Let's look at what else is in 16. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. Yeah. Go ahead, Wes.
I just noticed that there is a difference between the first part. That's I saw the Son of Man and his the way he was characterized as the one who was going to judge. But in this, the next part, it seems that he has the all power now, able to bring about through the Word of God to the churches that anything that needs to be brought about, you know, concerning his purpose.
Okay. Go ahead. Okay, all right. His countenance as the sun shines in its strength probably depicts his intrinsic Shekinah glory. You have 1 Timothy 6:15. Let's just read that. 14, the last word, Jesus Christ, which he will bring about in the proper time. He who is blessed and who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. That's something of what we see in his covenants. The Shekinah glory, light that no one can approach. All right, let's look at number one. What does verse 19 seem to do for the book of Revelation? Verse 19, let me read it. Write therefore the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. What does that verse seem to do for the book?
To me, it seems to be explaining the purpose of the book, which is to reveal the present events that they're going through, and the future events involving the church, the world, and Satan.
All right. and so I think that is right in line. There's another word that we would use to
summarizes the book.
All right, that's along the line.
Outline.
It's an outline of the book. Thank you, Kenny. It's an outline. The things which you have seen. What are those things?
History.
Well, yes.
He's talking to people at around AD 70. It's like he's talking to the people who have seen all the events that preceded after Jesus.
Okay, he's not talking to the people generally. Whom is he talking to?
Believers.
He's t-
talking to John. He's giving John instructions. Write the things, John, that you've seen. What did John see?
All right. Okay, now listen to this. Verse 11 says, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, so on. Having heard this, John says he turned to see the voice that was speaking with him. And having turned, he says, what did he see? What did he see?
Seven golden lamps.
All right. Okay. And what else?
Seven stars.
I'm sorry?
Seven stars.
Yeah, and what else?
The one like the Son of Man.
Okay. And all that we just talked about in 13 through 16. That's what he saw. He saw this glorious sight. This is the glorified Lord Jesus. And John is being given a glimpse of him as that glorious one. So he depicts him in these symbols. He's giving John the message of reassurance for his people.
But I think that John had a unique kind of relationship than anybody else had. You know, in 1 John he says, I was with him in the beginning, testimony. I rubbed shoulders with him. I was there with him. And so John had a unique response to what now he discovered in his freshness on the Isle of Patmos. But he knew him, so John was no stranger to the Lord Jesus himself. What a wonderful relationship they had already. And so now an entire time on Patmos. Hear things, and now not only that, write those things for our
purpose. Okay, so write the things you have seen, and what he has seen is in verses 13 through 16. That's what John saw. He said, I turned to see the voice of him who was speaking to me, and this is what I saw. I saw seven lampstands and the Son of Man in the midst of them. That's what we have today, beloved. The true church, that are really lampstands, and the Lord in the midst. He is the glory in the midst of the church. And without his presence, we have nothing. There are people who are coming together every week in droves, but they don't even give a thought to whether the presence of the Lord is with them or not. That's relevant. My neighbors are going to be there. My friends are going to be there. And so people go to church for social reasons. They miss the essence, and that is his presence. Moses knew the value of that. He said, if your presence go out with us, take us not there. His presence is the essence of our gathering. And without his presence, you simply had a number of bodies that came together in a location. Yes, that's right.
That's why the Lord's Day is so unique. It says, it's with the Lord on that unique way on the Lord's Day.
I was in the Spirit.
In the Spirit.
Right. And that's what we should be exercised to be when we come together. In the Spirit. Not just to come and carry out a liturgy. That's what church is. People go and participate in a liturgy and that's it. And the Lord Jesus in most of the time is not even thought about. Not even, it's the social situation. Sometimes now it's really been generated to the political camaraderie that the people get being together. They miss what it's all about. Well, the Lord Jesus wants us to have a focus that it has substance. And so he passes on his revelation, his unveiling for our edification. in verse 20, the seven stars are said to be the angels of the seven churches. Give at least two reasons found in Scripture why the term angels is not likely to be referring to literal spirit beings. Now, the word angel means messenger. And it could refer to angels, the one who appeared to Daniel is called a messenger, and he's also there in Daniel called the angel Gabriel. So the angel Gabriel was a messenger. And repeatedly in Scripture we have this reference of angel to messenger, rather, having referring to angels, spirit beings. But it also is used to refer to the human beings. I can give an example with John the Baptist. Behold, I send my messenger. It is the same word. I send my messenger. So the question is, or the assignment is, to give reasons found in Scripture why the term angel here is not likely to be referring to literal spirit beings. Okay. Norma.
Yes, in Haggai 1:13 it says, then Haggai the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. So he was a messenger and he spoke the word.
Yes. All right. Okay, let me read verse 20. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and here again is reinforcing the idea that what John, verses 13 through 17, what he describes is what he was said to write about. And the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the question, and the assignment is, why does this word angels here not likely, why is this word not likely to be referring to spirit beings? Let's speak of the angel of the churches.
He's addressing to the leadership. The angels of the church.
All right.
We see that in so many other places, but
I agree.
It's not angels in heaven. He's talking about the head. He's talking about the leaders.
I agree.
Yeah.
The question is, yes, Annette?
One commentary I read said the angels referred to here could be the pastors or the elders of these particular churches that these letters are going to be addressed to.
Yes.
But I don't know that.
Yeah, okay, all right. I would say that the majority of commentators, is that feedback coming from you? Okay. Oh, okay, all right.
Chapters 2 and 3 says that clearly.
Right. Yeah. Chapters 2 and 3 are referring, in each case, to what is said in verse 20 of chapter 1. The angels. Okay. Okay. Now, and Sister Annette was just saying that in her inquiry, most of the commentators do prefer to see that as the human leadership in the church. And what my question is, what scripture would you advance to affirm that?
I wouldn't even be looking at angels. I'd be looking at stars. And once I got that, the angel would take care of itself. And I'm thinking of the dream of Joseph, where the stars will bow down to him. Well, it's not a literal stars, it's the brothers. The moon and the sun, meaning his mother and father. And then you have the Song of Deborah, that where the stars fought from heaven against Syria. So once you get the stars, the angel is just by the way. That's my own thought.
Okay. All right.
And I wouldn't even focus on angel until I got star, right?
All right. Okay. Okay.
Since we have the kingdom of priests, what about Malachi? 2:7, where it says, "For the lips of the priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth. He is the messenger of the Lord of hosts."
Okay, that would be kind of supportive of the preference on the part of commentators to see it as human leaders in the church. Many of them speak of it as the leadership as pastors. Actually, a pastor in scripture, strictly speaking, is not the leader of the church. That is the way we have
come to use it, because that's where it's used broadly in the religious community. Who's the pastor of this church? Well, actually, you might more correctly ask, who are the pastors in the church? And the pastors are not the leaders.
Amen.
But let's not get off on a tangent. Let's go back to what the question that we were asking. Yes?
I have a question that pertaining to the stars now.
Okay, I'm not gonna, I want my question to answer first.
Okay.
Okay? Answer my question first. Okay. This is something I would offer. For one thing, there is nowhere ever in Scripture where spirit beings are assigned to administer things in a human community, particularly in the church. God does not assign angels to oversee churches. In fact, if you look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, what does it say there? Anybody? Good. There it is saying that that is, these angelic beings are just learning something of the grace of God by observing the church. They're observers in the church. They aren't capable of leading the church. They're observing. They have not been admitted to God's provision for leadership in the assembly. So in Ephesians 3:10, I believe, is a scriptural reason why it is unlikely that the reference to the angels has reference to spirit beings, but rather human beings, because the spirit beings are here said to be, or let me read the from verse 9, bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. The rulers and authorities in heavenly places has reference to the angelic world. It is not limited to the good angels, by the way. In Ephesians chapter 6, you have reference to the powers against which we strive. Where it says, for our warfare is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And also, I would offer
Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14. Where angels are being spoken of there. Hebrews 1:14. Well, actually, the entire chapter 1 is presenting Christ as superior to the angels. You have the you have with the start of verse 4 having become as much better than the angels, that's Hebrews 1:4, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee? And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And when he again brings his firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire. But to the Son, he says, thy throne, O God. What a contrast. The angels, ministering spirits, the Son, O God, is forever and ever. And then in verse 14, we read, verse 13 says, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thine enemies, for thy feet? Are they not ministering spirits set out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? So that angels are presented as servants to the saints, not as overseers to them. Yes?
First Bible, chapter 2, reinforces that.
Mm-hmm. Read it. Go ahead.
For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come.
Amen. Yeah. All right. That's my offering as an answer to that question. This study of Revelation is a very glorious one. It isn't. We aren't looking for a horoscope. That's what people are looking for. What's going to happen next? What's going to happen to me next? We aren't just looking for somebody to tell us what's going to happen in the world. This is to focus our thoughts and vision on the Lord Jesus. Looking for him who, concerning whom, it is said at the opening, behold, he is coming with clouds. And the furnace of a persecution that believers are going through is a temporary thing. It'll be something of the past. So Christians are called to endure with a view to the glorious end. Now, Brother Bell called to my attention this morning that I have previously led a study in the Book of Revelation, and it wasn't to the assembly, it was in our home Bible study. And it turns out that he got the questions every week that we used to go through the book. And I will confess that I did think for a moment that I could reduce the amount of work that I have to do by just using those questions. But as I get into it, I find that I need a fresh look at the book. And so that's why you're getting different questions from the ones that I gave at that time, if you happen to have those. And we pray that the Lord will just shine a light on the pages so that we will see the revelation as we have never seen it before. We see Christ at the center of it all. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and God, we thank you for the time together, and we pray that the things that we reflected on will be magnified by the Spirit and clarified by the Spirit for our instruction, for our edification, for our longing to be where we would be, when we should also be what we should be. Lord Jesus, we pray that you will just lift our eyes away from this world that is perishing, dying, to the world that is alive, together with its Lord, the Lord Jesus, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Amen.
Amen.
Just want to share what a thought here. You know that a few weeks ago, months ago now, that a beloved brother who taught on radio and elsewhere, R.C. Sproul, identified with the Presbyterians, the Reformed people, and let me say that we repudiate all such identifications. The only identification we want to know is that with Christ, because all the others are divisive and they do nothing for us except to just get us mired in dogma, the dogma of the Presbyterians, or the dogma of the Baptist, or the dogma of the Brethren, or the dogma that we don't want that. We want to read the Word of God without the baggage that comes along with any of that. Well, but we appreciate brethren who are identified with some of these groups, and Brother R.C. Sproul, who is a philosopher of exquisite knowledge, ability, and skill. and I learned a lot from him in that regard. But I differ from him very strongly in some other points, particularly as it pertains to the scripture itself. But he said they are running some archives, and he is doing with the subject, the I Am. I think it was exquisite, and I recommend it to any and everybody to get hold of that, listen to them. I think it was wonderfully uplifting. The great I Am, the eternal I Am. He does an excellent job of that. And he was remarking something that I have often said, I'm just glad to have him make the point. He said, what is it that people ask him? What is it that believers need to know? And he said, believers need to know who God is. We all know that God is, but who is God? And sad to say, the majority of true Christians today are not interested in knowing who God is. They got salvation. I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. I don't have to worry about that. And that's all they can sing about. And R.C. Sproul said, the believer has not begun to enter into what true worship is until he gets beyond worshiping God for what he's done to worshiping him for what he is, for who he is. I agree with that. And I offer for you to consider. We want to know who God is. That's what's going to lift us up. That he did something for me, wonderful. And that will be the theme through the eternity. But more important, through eternity, we will be discovering him. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's going to be our eternal occupation. And we get 2 Corinthians 3:18 says that as we gaze upon that image, we are changed into the same image, and not just there, from glory to glory. You see, God is the only true being. That he is complete. Everything else is becoming. Everyone else is becoming.
So when Paul says that one of his desires is to know him, is that the same knowledge you're thinking of?
Yes. Yeah. It's to know him. Yeah. Yes. Okay.